Turn to Joel chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. To get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. I know it's easy to get to Obadiah. Joel chapter 2. We're going to resume our study from last week on the doctrine of repentance. This is in the midst of 1 Samuel chapter 30, a chapter that we titled David Wakes Up. And this is something that would characterize David a number of times through his life. He's not called a man after God's own heart because he was perfect, but he was a man who failed a number of times, but each time he understood how to put himself in the hands of God for God's justice. And his examples that he sets of repentance are here for our instruction, and we've been profiting, I think, greatly from this study. Joel chapter 2, and it says in verses 12 and 13, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." It is never too late to repent. It is never too late to turn back to the Lord. It says in verse 14, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent?" See, we don't know, but as long as he's left us on this earth, we have the opportunity to repent, and the repentance is termed a return, a turning around and heading the other direction as we've been looking at. All right, in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside and we're equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege and blessing you've given us to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of this day that you've set before us. We were not promised today. Father, the rapture could have come last night, or you could have called us home through physical death. Father, today was not promised, and therefore it's a gift of your grace. We want to utilize the gift appropriately. We want to redeem it for your glory. We don't want to bury this talent in the sand, Father. We want to make full use of it according to your design. So guide us in the truth as we study it this morning. Bless our day and bless our time. Let us be good stewards of the grace that you bestow upon us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our study on repentance. We've gone through so far Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2, the Old Testament applications of repentance. Under this, we've had so far A through M, which is the total package on Roman numeral 2. We left off last week with point M. Ezekiel teaches us that the wicked must be warned. Ezekiel teaches us that the wicked man must be warned. And this is chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I'll return to this concept here briefly because it's going to help us out next Tuesday night when we return back to Ezekiel in our Tuesday evening Bible class. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paragraph actually starting here in verse 18. The appointment as a watchman in verse 17. "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." See, he's still wicked, and he's still accountable for what he's doing, but you're also accountable for not delivering the message you were supposed to deliver. Verse 19, "Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity." That doesn't change. "But you have delivered yourself." See, your accountability, your standard for judgment has been met. You have been found faithful. You've delivered the message you're supposed to deliver. Verse 20 again, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness." See, it's the same concept of shub. Shub is to turn around. And you can turn it around. If you're headed the right way, you can turn it around and head the wrong way. We call that reversion. But it's the same Hebrew term, shub. If you're headed the wrong way and you turn it around and head the right way, we call that repentance. See, In the Hebrew mind, it's the same activity. It's simply turning it around. So verse 20, when a righteous man turns it around, turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. This is a concept we're going to return to again in chapter 33, starting next Tuesday night, when we get into the second half of Ezekiel's career. And he is once again being appointed as a watchman. And verse 7 of Ezekiel 33 says, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel." He gets reappointed. He gets reappointed. We've got a system around here with our deacons that deacons are appointed for a 3-year term. But some time back, we modified the Constitution with an amendment that deacons are subject to reappointment. And that's what we've had for some time now, just reappointment after reappointment after reappointment. This year now, for the first time, we've got a couple of first-time deacons, some new deacons. We've got 5 men instead of the 3. And it's a possibility that next January, Hugh Hatley will not receive a reappointment. He'll actually be allowed to retire from 20-plus years of being a deacon. So 1978, 23 years of being a deacon. So the perpetual reappointments, hopefully, will no longer happen. See, that's nothing against Hugh. That's simply a reward for his faithful service. It's time to let the younger, you know, the younger dogs get out there and do some howling and so forth. And if I remember right, we celebrated his 70th birthday in 1991, so I believe this is the year Hugh turns 80. It's either 91 or 92. I was trying to remember the other day. In any event, we're looking forward to that. Well, here is Ezekiel being reappointed. We saw him appointed in chapter 3. Now he's getting reappointed in chapter 33. "As for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." There again, his judgment isn't going to change. He's still wicked. He's still going to come under judgment, but the one who should have warned him is accountable. And then verse 9, "If you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity." That doesn't change. "But you have delivered yourself." So the wicked must be warned concerning repentance by faithful teachers. And this is the thing. Nowadays, our churches are not warning. Nowadays, our churches are not preaching repentance. Nowadays, our churches aren't even preaching about sin. Everything is okay under the whole umbrella of tolerance. And just don't be judgmental and don't be critical. See, and that's the evil of the lie of our modern days. All right, we move on today into some of the New Testament applications, and we'll start with the Gospels under Roman numeral 3, and we'll then move on to the remainder of the New Testament under Roman numeral 4. The Gospels, though, I thought were a separate enough development that that it was important for us to go ahead and divide it out. The Gospels, you recall, are found written in our New Testament, and they're written in Greek, and they belong in our New Testament. However, the activity that occurs in the Gospels is, properly speaking, Old Testament activity. It is still under the dispensation of Israel. The church has not yet been formed. The Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet, and properly speaking, he was an Old Testament prophet, same as the baptizer. And so everything that occurs up through the crucifixion, up through the resurrection and ascension, all of that occurs in the dispensation of Israel. The church is not yet vested until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends. Are we clear on that? All right. You can save yourself a whole lot of anguish if you understand the distinctions between Israel and the church and when the church begins. So in the Gospels, even though the books themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written in the New Testament, they belong in the New Testament, they were written in the first century A.D., 400 years after the Old Testament was completed. Nevertheless, the activities that they describe are still what we refer to as Old Testament activities, and that's probably just a poor choice of words to call them Old Testament activities. We should just call them stewardship of Israel activities or dispensation of Israel activities, Jewish age activities. and so forth. You'll come across different terminology depending on the pastor that you're listening to. And unfortunately, Old Testament prophet is just kind of stuck. Old Testament priesthood is just kind of stuck. And as long as we understand the terms, I think we do okay with it. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and see what the applications are of repentance here in the Gospels. Because we're going to start with the baptizer. And the first point of study centers on the baptizer. John the baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ each preached a gospel of repentance in their personal witnessing to unbelievers. John the baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ each preached a gospel of repentance in their personal witnessing to unbelievers. Matthew chapters 3 and 4, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 13, and we'll tackle this here in a moment. But this is John the baptizer. I don't call him John the Baptist. It's a little personality quirk I picked up from Ralph Braun. John the baptizer. Baptizo being a participle and expressing the verbal noun activity of the event, he's a baptizer. Too often we call him the Baptist, and then the denomination gets a little proud and thinks that he was a Baptist. See, I don't know whether that was Southern Baptist or North American Baptist or Independent Baptist or General Association of Regular Baptists or Conservative Baptist. I mean, there's a thousand different flavors of Baptists these days. He was not a Baptist. He was a baptizer. John the baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ each preached a gospel of repentance in their personal witnessing to unbelievers. This is personal witnessing now. Matthew chapter 3, verses 2, 8, and 11. It's going to be the context of that whole chapter, but the particular verses that I highlighted are verses 2, 8, and 11 are the verses that actually have the term metanoeo, which we gave you in the introduction and vocabulary of this study. Chapter 4 and verse 17 has the verb metanoeo. Luke chapter 5 verses 30 through 32, as well as Luke chapter 13 verses 1 through 5. So let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 3. We're familiar with the outline in Matthew. In chapter 1, the baby's promised. Chapter 2, the baby's born. Chapter 3, he's no longer a baby. In those days, John the Baptizer came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Metanoeo, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's speaking to a group. It is in the imperative. It is a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We understand the nature of the baptizer here in his ministry. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was not a reincarnation of Elijah in any respect, but he did dress like Elijah. He had a ministry similar to Elijah, although Elijah performed miracles and the baptizer did not. Elijah needed the miracles as the attestation of his divine authority to give authority behind his messages. The baptizer didn't need miracles to give authority to his messages. Why? He was able to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. All of the prophets in the Old Testament said, the Christ is coming, the Christ is coming, the Christ is coming. They were given miracles as their credentials to prove that their message was valid. The baptizer says Christ is coming, but he didn't need miracles because the Christ came. And so that's why the Lord calls him the greatest of all the prophets, because he got to say, here he is, the Christ is here. And what a blessing we can imagine that must have been. Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now this is a separate baptism than the one we practice today. We've gone through these studies before. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And these are some very religious people, but they're not saved. And they are still subject to the wrath that is to come. That is, the tribulation of Israel is going to be revealed upon the nation of Israel upon the earth. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And there's the noun form, metanoia. Again, we've given this to you in our vocabulary, which I believe is right there. We've got metanoeo is our verb, and metanoia is our noun. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O is the verb, metanoeo, to have a change of thinking. Noeo is a thinking word from nous, which is the mind. So have a different attitude in your mind, have a change of thinking. Metanoia being the noun form. Or metanoia, I guess, if I put the accent on the right syllable there. Metanoia, number 3341, which is the noun form of metanoeo. This is all the vocabulary we're going to be dealing with in the Gospels. We're not going to be centered so much on metamelami, which is the emotional response, which is the regret, which is the sorrow. We will see it briefly, however, when we look at Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, who had regrets but did not have repentance. And we'll take a look at that as well. That's coming up. So returning back to Roman numeral 3, main point A, the baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ each preached a gospel of repentance. We're currently examining Matthew chapter 3. He says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, if the person is truly saved, he's going to bear that kind of fruit. That's how we can tell. We cannot look upon the heart. Only God can do that. But he has left us his method for determining the issues, and that is, by their fruit ye shall know them. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So we know by their fruit. And he's telling them, bear fruit, that's an imperative, in keeping with the metanoia, repentance that you claim you already have. Although, clearly in the context and throughout the Gospels, by and large, neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees are actually saved. He says in verse 9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Don't assume that your association with a particular group credits you in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have that kind of relationship today, but today, you know what it is? It's the church. Well, I'm a member of the church. Doesn't that mean I'm saved? Doesn't that mean I'm going to heaven? I've been a member of Austin Bible Church since 1983. Doesn't that mean something? And I've been sitting in this pew, and I've been giving in the grace box, and I've been teaching Sunday school and all these things. No, the issue is, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Church membership doesn't count. So do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. He's not impressed by your earthly credentials. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the issue. Are you a good tree or a bad tree? And he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. There's metanoia again. That he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So all throughout the context of this message, it's one of the gospel, but it's one of repentance, to have a change of thinking. And the hardest group you will ever give the gospel to are the group that think they're saved, the group that thinks they're good people, thinks they're okay, don't understand the issue altogether, that they're not okay, that they're sinners, they need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that credited to their account in order for eternal life to be granted. We turn over to chapter 4, and we see that this was not only the baptizer's message, but the Lord himself adopts this message. The Lord himself adopts this message. And he says, from that time, in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, metanoeo, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. How urgent do you get in your evangelism if you knew that the rapture was going to be tonight at 6:54 p.m. Eastern Standard Time? How urgent do you get in your evangelism? You have unsaved friends, unsaved family members, unsaved co-workers, neighbors, and so forth. If you knew for certain that the rapture was going to come tonight at a particular time, how urgent does your evangelism become? Remember, the church age is a total mystery. They don't know that there's 2,000 plus years until the day of wrath. As far as the Old Testament calendar is concerned, they're completing Daniel's 69th week. They're expecting to start Daniel's 70th week. And so, literally, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this was the Lord's message as well as the baptizer's message, one of repentance. Have a change of thinking. Have a change of thinking. Now, again, we want to make sure that there's a proper balance in this, that our whole evangelism effort isn't one of repentance in terms of external deeds. So many evangelists are preaching a gospel of repentance. That is, you got to quit smoking, you got to quit drinking, you got to quit doing the drugs you're doing, you got to quit living with the woman you're living with, all these other things. You got to quit all those sinful things and start living a righteous life. And that's insane. The unbeliever cannot live a righteous life. The whole issue in the gospel is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But it has to start with a change of thinking. All right? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. See, people miss the issues. So much of the anti-abortion activism, for example, misses the issue. They're trying to change the behavior of a bunch of Moloch worshipers. I'm not surprised that Moloch worshipers offer child sacrifices. They've been doing it for thousands of years. But why am I going to try to rehabilitate and reform a Moloch worshiper with external means, coercing him through legislation as far as what he can do or cannot do? Let's give the gospel and transform a life and take them from being a Moloch worshiper to the worshiper of Jesus Christ and see what happens as the Word of God transforms their thinking. All right, Luke chapter 5. I love the call of Matthew here in verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." You see, there were two different kinds of tax collectors, and there were those that operated behind the scenes and controlled the purse strings but hired basically middlemen to do the dirty work. And then there were others that were so cheap they wouldn't even do that. They wouldn't even hire middlemen. They'd sit in the booth themselves to collect the money. And that's how Matthew was. He was so cheap he wouldn't even hire the middleman. He would collect the money himself. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. See, sinners come to Christ, and they want to tell other sinners about the Savior that they found. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Well, aren't they just high and mighty? Don't have the time of day for these unbelievers that need Christ. And if it was up to them, they'd never give the gospel to these unbelievers that need Christ. They're too good for that. Don't want to stain their lily white hands and so forth." Remember, the term Pharisee comes from pharez, which is to separate, to remain above and beyond. And they were above and beyond even their fellow Jews, much like the Jews kept themselves above and beyond the Gentiles. And they wouldn't lower themselves to go and eat with the tax collectors and sinners, and yet that's who Christ went to eat with. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." If you're going to give the gospel, you've got to go find unbelievers to do it. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Salvation is called sinners coming to repentance in verse 32. That is, they've got to have a change of thinking. A change of thinking. Finally, over in chapter 13, we have verses 1 through 5. Still in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Okay, ancient historians give us this story. Josephus gives us this story. The scripture only alludes to it. It doesn't give us the full details, but it was pretty gruesome what Pilate did there to those Galileans. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" See, sinners are sinners. Whatever they've done versus whatever you've done, you're sinners. The issue is Christ. "I tell you, no," as verse 3, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The whole issue is, are you saved or are you lost? Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? I don't care how big a sinner you are, you can still come to Christ, and that's the issue. I've had unbelievers tell me, "I can't be saved." Well, why not? "I've just done too much." Well, how much have you done? See, it doesn't matter how much you've done. Scripture says Paul was the chief of all sinners, so you're at least ranked number 2 in the history of the world, probably a lot lower than that. Okay? And if Paul could be saved, Scripture says anybody could be saved. So these are the issues. And besides, you know, on a grand scale of things, If you realize there are 6 billion people in the world today, right? Billions of people, probably 12 billion in the history of the world. Different people have different estimates, and don't ask me how they get their estimates. But they believe that half of the people that have ever existed on this planet are alive today. That 12 billion is the total number of people that have ever lived on the earth, and 6 billion of them are alive today. I don't know. Anyway, however many there are, billions and billions of people, which is trillions and quadrillions and zillions, that's not a word, but you get the idea, trillions and trillions of sins. So, when you consider trillions of sins, if you can think in those huge, massive terms, and Christ paid for all of them, then the sins of one person, no matter how much he's done, maybe I have done, maybe I've sinned 500 times a day. Is it possible to sin 500 times a day? Is it possible? 500 times a day. A day is only 24 hours. Okay. I sin once a second. I sin 60 times an hour. And I don't sleep. So I sin 24 hours a day. You still realize that you're coming up with just bare thousands of sins. You couldn't even do a million sins in your lifetime. Now compare that to the trillions and trillions and trillions that he paid for on the cross. And it is such a meager little portion, a tiny little thing, see, that who do we think we are? Really, when it comes down to it, who do we think, how could we be so bad that he couldn't pay for our sins? Because he's already done it. And that's the issue. So regardless of how bad they are and how good you think you are, you're still a sinner. And this becomes the issue. Now, along with this message of repentance, realize that along with this now, in personal witnessing, that the Lord also, under point B, the Lord functioned as a prophet, urging Israel to national repentance. The Lord was prophet, priest, and king. Not yet installed in his kingly office, not yet installed in his priestly office, although in reality he was, because the cross was a priestly function, and we'll talk about that, I think, coming up to some length in our Ezekiel study when we examine different priesthoods. Because we're going to have to go back and look at the Levitical priesthood. We're going to have to see the tribulational priesthood. We're going to have to see the millennial priesthood, the church age priesthood, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But keeping his priesthood and his kingship separated now, let's just look at his prophetic ministry, because he is prophet, priest, and king. He functioned as a prophet, urging Israel to national repentance. We saw this as the Old Testament prophets. Under Roman numeral 2, main point G, the fact that the prophets were God's messengers of national repentance. Israel was God's steward. God sent his prophets to urge them to national repentance. And even Gentile nations were urged to national repentance. And he would send prophets like Jonah and Nahum. He would send them to Gentile nations. He would send prophets like Obadiah to the nation of Edom, for example. Other prophets sent to other Gentile nations. Balaam was a prophet to the Gentile nations. In any event, Old Testament prophets were sent to nations for national repentance. So often people today are trying to take that role. Again, we're going to crusade, we're going to reform the United States of America, we're going to be national prophets calling the United States of America to repentance. Well, wait a minute here. You're claiming prophetic office? Be careful, because the prophets were subject to being stoned if they were found to be false prophets. If they were subject to be false. All right, let's take a look at these. Matthew 11 verses 20 and 21. Again, the point is main point B. The Lord functioned as a prophet, urging Israel to national repentance. Matthew chapter 11 verses 20 and 21. Also chapter 12 and verse 41. Also in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Pretty sure there are also Mark and Luke parallels to these. I just simply selected the Matthew verses to keep it all in the same gospel. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. the what-ifs. God knows all the what-ifs. His plan is so perfect, it includes every volitional decision man has ever made, starting with Eve and then Adam and then on into today and all throughout the history of mankind. Every volitional decision is understood. He knows all the what-ifs. And he's rebuking them here as a national, as a prophet, urging the national repentance. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So you stop and consider all the what-ifs. It's possible for Sodom to remain to the time of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So this is the Lord functioning as a national prophet, functioning as an Old Testament prophet. Again, keep that in mind. We saw under Roman numeral 2, point G, the scriptures involved, 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 11, 2 Kings 17, 13, and Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. All of those were the scriptures that we looked at for the ministry of Old Testament prophets in calling nations to repentance. Calling nations to repentance. This is how the Lord functioned. All right, over in chapter 12, they wanted a sign in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Fascinating, by the way, we know very little about Gentile nations and Gentile rewards and Gentile judgment seat of Christ. But here we have a verse that says it's going to be simultaneous with the Israel judgment that occurs. All right. Chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.'" All right, so let's just figure this is Bobby, and then the little brother will call him Christopher. "And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." And by the way, that's metamelami, I'm pretty sure, in verse 29. I'll look this up here in a moment. In fact, we'll look it up right now. Matthew 21:28-29. "But afterward he metamelami, regretted it," right there, "and went out." Okay? So he says he's not going to do it, but then he regrets it, he goes out. "The man came to the second and said the same thing. 'Christopher, go to work today in the vineyard.' And Christopher said, 'Yes, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" See, in the end result of things, on judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ, what is the accountability going to call for? And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." See, just like Nathan slam dunked David with his little parable about the man and the sheep and so forth, here he's just killing them with teaching. And they come up with the right answer. They come up with the right answer. In other words, the Pharisees can talk a good talk and say, "Oh, we're doing this for God, we're doing that for God," but ultimately they're not serving God. "By their fruit you shall know them." They say they are, but they're not. The sinners and tax collectors, or in this case, tax collectors and prostitutes, they start off as heathens and pagans and saying all kinds of evil, wicked things against the Lord, and yet they end up doing the will of God. They get saved and they do the will of God. He says in verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So you didn't even have the emotionalism afterwards to see what they were doing. So it's an interesting parable there. In any event, the concept is that the Lord was calling them to national repentance. Alright, subpoint C. Judas had regrets but no repentance. Judas, that's Iscariot, had regrets but no repentance. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Judas had regrets, but no repentance. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, this is verse 1 of Matthew 27. This is the next morning. He'd been arrested that night and tried at night, which was illegal. And so they had to come up with some other trials again in the morning. He had a number of trials actually all together. It's one of the most fascinating studies you can do is go through and look at the various trials that he faced. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Now this is not metanoeo. This is metamelami again. This is the regret. This is the emotionalism without the true repentance. When Judas would betray him saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. That is, right there, metamelethes. He felt remorse and turning, or returning, the 30 pieces in the elders. Anyway, there is the remorse, not repentance. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, went away and hanged himself. Went away and hanged himself. See, we go through emotionalism. We heard this morning about a suicide attempt last night, and we're in prayer for that. We're in prayer for that. Won't say anything more at this time. During the break, we can talk about it a little bit. Alright, so there's Judas. No repentance, just simply regrets. There's another verse that goes along with this, and I kept meaning to look it up. It deals with Esau. And let's take a look at all the references to Esau in the New Testament. We'll be able to find it pretty quick. It's a verse I always think about, but I can never recall where it is. How about Hebrews 12:16? That's it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. "We're admonished to see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Now, he's an unbeliever. Jacob's a believer. Esau's an unbeliever. He's called immoral and godless. "For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." He sought for it with tears. See, today we get all caught up in the emotionalism of it. We want to see tears. We want to see the person's really devout, and the person really has remorse. And that's hogwash. That's ridiculous. There might be tears. There might not be tears. It just depends on the person. Depends on their personality. Depends on their character. Depends on any number of things. Maybe there are, maybe there aren't. The issue, though, is repentance, is the change of thinking. Don't look to the tears to be indicative. There might be all kinds of tears. And again, it comes back to the issue that the whole concept of belief, the whole concept of faith has been twisted into placing the emphasis upon the strength of the belief. Placing the emphasis upon how devoutly they hold to their faith. And they view the value of faith as being the intensity of the devotion. The intensity of the how firmly does a person cling to what they believe. And that's ridiculous. The value of faith is in the object of faith. Our faith is infinite because the object of our faith, Christ, has perfect faithfulness. That's why our faith is of infinite value. There are unbelievers out there that believe in all kinds of false objects, and they hold their belief fervently. They've got a very strong devotion in their belief. They vehemently hold to it. They vehemently hold to their evolution. They vehemently hold to their false systems of lies. And they have more devotion, more tenacity than we do. And they get confused between human effort and think that's the issue of faith. They say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're devout. Have you heard that yet? It's all throughout. And they think Muslims are going to heaven as long as they're devout. As long as they're faithful to their beliefs. And Buddhists are going to heaven just as long as they're sincere in their belief. Ridiculous. The value of faith is the object of what you place your faith in. Not the value of how strongly you hold to it. Because if you hold to a lie, it's worthless, no matter how diligently you cling to the lie that you're clinging to. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Kept meaning to look that up last week, so it'd be in my notes by this week, but I kept forgetting. So now we have it. All right. Judas had regrets, but no repentance. Judas had regrets, but no repentance. Now, there may be some emotions involved. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to be one of those preachers that tells you that any kind of emotionalism is sinful. That if you have any kind of emotions, then obviously you're carnal or you're obviously immature and you got to get some doctrine, you got to grow up and quit being so emotional about it. I don't agree with that at all. We are emotional creatures. God designed us that way. Christ was emotional. Christ said his soul was grieved to the point of death. Job was emotional. We go through emotional tests. And I think it's ludicrous to think otherwise, to think that somehow we're going to turn off our emotions just through maturity. If anything, we'll probably become more sensitive with maturity. We'll probably come to recognize more of the things that the Lord's lamenting over, and we'll do our own lamenting the more maturity that we achieve for ourselves. All right, finally, the issues of repentance, the Lord's great messages on repentance dealt with lost believers. The Lord's great messages on repentance dealt with lost believers. We're not going to ignore the fact that he utilized repentance as a part of his gospel message. However, the greatest of all the repentance message he ever gave were directed towards believers. Believers who had gone astray. Believers who had gone into what we call reversionism or had gone into the old Baptist term backsliding. Yes, he had messages of repentance in conjunction with his personal witnessing and evangelism. Yes, he had messages of repentance in conjunction with his prophetic work as an Old Testament prophet. But the greatest of all of his repentance messages were directed towards believers, backsliding believers, lost believers, those that are walking in sin, and all the stories there of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Let's take a look at them. Cup of coffee, please. Thank you. Sharon was going to bring me a cup of coffee half an hour ago and forgot. Luke chapter 15. All right. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him, listened to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, there again, it's the same issue. The same issue. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who has lost until he finds it?" Thank you. Okay, and there's the parable. We move on down. Let's get past the lost sheep. Let's look at the lost coin. Well, I guess, no, there's repentance here. I better touch on it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay? Now, in that parable, the lost sheep, is he a believer or is he an unbeliever to start with? I've heard it taught both ways. but an unbeliever, okay? But let's continue. Let's continue. Because there's repentance on the part of an unbeliever. Then you got a lost coin. Same thing. First of all, she has 10 silver coins, she loses one. But she lights the lamp, she searches, she finds it. And she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." But then you got the prodigal son. The prodigal son. A man had two sons. Now the parable, both of them are sons. Both of them have the right to inheritance. But one goes carnal. Yet they're both sons. So here is a believer who goes carnal, who leaves the house, who's out there living in the world. So a man had two sons. Christopher said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, Christopher gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Out there living in the world. Out there having fun. Then when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. See, the believer that's walking in grace, that's walking in the light, understands that when things get tough, you go to the Father in prayer and you ask, and you get divine resources. The carnal believer, though, just acts like an unbeliever and goes out and tries to find a job, goes out and tries to do something with human effort, provide for himself. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses, literally, he arrived at himself. That is, he returned back to a state of mind he previously had had as a son in his father's house. This is a believer who wakes up. He's out there living with the pigs, and they're eating better than he is. And he wakes up, and he realizes, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? Son lose his sonship? No. So he got up and came to his father. See, he'd just been rehearsing the speech so that he's ready with his speech by the time he gets to see his father. Okay? And the son said to him in verse 21, but see, before that even happens, in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. See, the father was looking for that repentance. The father was expecting it. The father was praying for it. See, so often believers think that, well, I just can't confess. I just can't repent. And no, that's what the father's looking for. That's what he wants. So the son, in verse 21, gets about halfway through his speech. Doesn't even get through the whole speech. Gets halfway through it. And the father cuts him off and says, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. For this son of mine," it says in verse 24, "was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and he began to celebrate. Then Bobby comes along in verse 25 and finds out about Christopher. And then Bobby gets the attitude. All right? Older brother, younger brother, we understand the parable. The lost believers of the prodigal son here in Luke chapter 15. It's an amazing message. What we need to do, we need to repent. We need to repent. Now, is there anything we can do to make it up to God? No. All we can do is accept His forgiveness. Now, does He pay back His father for what He's lost? No. Does he have to do some kind of penance and work it off as a servant? No. He's a son. He's always a son. He cannot ruin that relationship because that's the relationship God is pleased to place us into by grace. We will never quit being His son. So it's a beautiful parable. All right. such is the presentation of repentance in the Gospels. Similar to the Old Testament, it has both an application to unbelievers who need to repent and get saved, but it has an application to believers who need to, in their carnality, repent and be restored to fellowship. Roman numeral 4 takes us into the New Testament. New Testament applications of repentance. New Testament applications of repentance. Roman numeral 4, New Testament applications of repentance. It's not accidental. Under the Old Testament we had A through M. In the Gospels we had A through D. In the New Testament we'll have simply an A, B, and C. We've laid the foundation. Now we just reap the benefits and enjoy the results. Alright, Acts chapter 17. The gospel message to the unbelievers is a message of repentance in view of the pending eternal judgment. The gospel message to the unbelievers is a message of repentance in view of the pending eternal judgment. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. This is main point A. The gospel message to the unbelievers is a message of repentance in view of the pending eternal judgment. Just as in the Gospels there was the sense of imminency, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so forth, so too in the New Testament is there a sense of imminency because the rapture can occur at any moment, and we will be called into an account, as we studied recently in the doctrine of the rapture. Therefore, the Gospel message becomes a message of repentance in view of the pending eternal judgment. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul in Athens. He's preaching his message here on Mars Hill. The altar to the unknown God and so forth. And he's teaching them about the nature of God. That we need to seek Him, that He's not far off. He is able to be found. And it's interesting, in verse 30, when he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, it's a fascinating title when you understand it dispensationally, as Paul is referring to everything before the cross as the times of ignorance. As everything was in shadows, everything was in typology, everything was eagerly looking ahead to the reality. And maybe there might be some kind of excuse for somebody and not catching on to the shadows and typology and so forth, but following the reality of the cross, there is now no excuse. There really wasn't back then either, but he's just saying, in comparison to what came before, certainly now there is absolutely no excuse. And so it's fascinating how he could call the entire Gentile and Jewish dispensations as the times of ignorance. That God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. See, the judge is now ready to do the judging because He's been found worthy. He has fixed a day. He's determined. Do we know what day that is? No. But the Father does. The Father knows what day it is, and He has qualified His judge to sit in judgment, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. See, until the resurrection and ascension, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, this day could not be fixed. Part of that we struggle with because in the plan of God everything was fixed. But sequentially now, from our standpoint, for our benefit as human beings, it has to go through an order of sequence. The judge was not yet equipped until He was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Now He's equipped. And so now we're living in this day of accountability. And when is that day of judgment going to occur? Is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it May 24th? Is it September 22nd? What is it? We don't know. But He has fixed that day. And it could be today. If the rapture occurs today, then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account today for what we've done, the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We will be called into account for our deeds. We will be called into account for our thoughts. We will be called into account for our words. So the gospel message is one of repentance. Likewise for the unbeliever. See, for the unbeliever, if they don't go to the judgment seat of Christ, they remain in their unbelief, then what they're headed for is the Great White Throne Judgment that we've studied from Revelation chapter 20, where again they're going to be called into account according to their deeds. Revelation 20 and verse 12, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And guess what? Everything there is in the negative column. Everything there is the object of judgment, the object of wrath. And they will be cast into the lake of fire according to their deeds. Alright? So, I mean, they're not cast in the lake of fire because of their deeds, but the judgment they receive in the lake of fire is according to their deeds. Does that make sense? They're cast in the lake of fire because their name is not found written in the book of life. I don't want anyone to be confused on that issue. There's the plural books in Revelation 20, and then there's the singular book, the book of life. And if the name's not found in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. Then they receive the judgment for their deeds that are recorded in the plural books, Revelation chapter 20. So, this is why the gospel message is so vital, that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved so that all of these sins may be removed, so that rather than be judged for the sins that they've done, for their non-production, for their deeds that they've done, they can simply see those burned up in flame, suffer the loss of reward, and yet not be under the judgment and the discipline for those things for all eternity. You see the difference? That's the difference. Maybe a picture spells it out. How many words is a picture worth? Not if you draw like I do. Picture's worth about 10 words. Alright? You got an unbeliever. And everything that he does, let's say he does A, B, C, and D. But everything he does is human good production. Whatever it is. If it's what we call a bad thing, maybe he murders somebody. Maybe he steals. Okay? Maybe he does what human beings would think is a good thing. He gives to charity. Is that going to be a good thing for him? In the eternal state, when he goes to the Great White Throne Judgment, he's going to say, but I did this. I did that. Depart from me, I never knew you. It's all human effort, human good production. So bad things, good things, whatever. Okay? But a believer, once he gets saved at the cross, all of these things, instead of coming in their judgment, he still has done them. They're still recorded in the books. It's not that the things that he did as an unbeliever are undone somehow. Whatever you did as an unbeliever has still been done. It's written down in the book. It's not undone. You can't go back and reclaim a word. You can't go back and undo a thing that's done. However, instead of judgment, it is simply burned and lost. Burned and lost. Wood, hay, and stubble. Burned and lost. Burned and lost. You're not disciplined. There's no divine discipline in the eternal state for believers, but there is loss of reward. So, burned and lost. Burned. This would be good, though. Not if it was done in the flesh. The good things we've done are reward. Reward. We start doing good things when we're believers walking in grace. See, walking in the light. So we have the opportunity for reward or loss of reward. Reward or loss of reward. All the unbeliever has is judgment. Judgment and discipline. Judgment and discipline. Judgment and discipline. So that's the distinction. That's the distinction here. So he says, repent. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again, concerning this. They really had a racket going there with public speakers and be given a repeat invitation to preach on Mars Hill with something else. And really remarkable in the fact that he wasn't peddling his speeches and he wasn't accepting the money from the unbelievers. Anyway, that takes into some of the history there on the Greeks and the tradition of the great rhetoric and debates and philosophers and so forth of ancient Greece. Paul said, I'm not selling the gospel. I'm not peddling the good news. Nothing to sell. You couldn't pay enough anyway. What do you pay? The price is far above rubies. How can you put a price tag on the Word of God? All right? So we don't charge for tapes. Somebody asked last Sunday, do you charge anything for the tapes? No. I'm not going to insult God that way. What do I put? A $5 cost on a tape? $10 cost on a tape? How insulting. The Word of God is worth far more than rubies. I'll put $20,000 on a tape. First of all, nobody would pay it. But secondly, it would still be insulting. It would still be insulting. And it would defile the spirit of grace. All right, point B. The kindness of God leads to repentance, as does sorrow, gentleness, and patience. Four things that God utilizes for repentance. The kindness of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. As does sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:25. And patience. 2 Peter 3:9. The kindness of God leads to repentance, as does sorrow, gentleness, and patience. For kindness, we have Romans 2:4. Sorrow is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Gentleness is 2 Timothy 2:25. And that should be gentle correction, by the way. And patience. 2 Peter 3, and verse 9. For the first and fourth of those, the primary reference there is to unbelievers. To the second and third of those, the primary application is to believers. The first and fourth, the kindness that leads to repentance is in a passage that applies primarily to unbelievers. And the final one there, the patience of God, is in a passage that deals primarily with unbelievers. But the middle two, sorrow and gentleness, are both in passages that apply primarily to believers. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 25. I think if I was to rewrite this point again, I would probably reorder it or split it into two different points. Or give it a general title and give it four subpoints. Let's take a look at some of these. Romans chapter 2. See if we can squeeze these in before our break. Romans chapter 2. See, in Romans 1, we have a pretty clear description about what immoral depravity is all about. What the pagan Gentiles were up to in their unbelief, the kind of lifestyles they led as unbelievers, no surprise. It's what we observe today in our Gentile, godless, pagan nation that we live in. The whole description of Romans 1. Complete with the lesbians and homosexuals and all the things that are described there that we see coming to the forefront in our society today. Did you hear about the kid that's being sued because of his straight pride sweatshirt that he's wearing? The school told him he couldn't wear a shirt that said straight pride. He said that it was offensive and intimidating to the gay and lesbian and the weirdos of the school. Yeah, it said straight pride. Straight pride. Also in the front had a logo that said straight pride. Had a picture on the back of a boy and a girl holding hands. And that was offensive, threatening. That violates the whole issues there of the liberal mindset. They can wear gay pride, absolutely, because that builds up their self-esteem. And that does not intimidate the godly believers. So anyway, let's go into court. He's claiming he has a First Amendment right to have a shirt that says straight pride. And you will see freedom of speech and freedom of religion don't apply anymore, at least as far as the world is concerned. So, let's take a look at some of these. But Romans 1, now we have the immoral depravity of the Gentile pagan world. Romans 2, though, we got the moral depravity of the Jewish world of unbelievers. They think they're much better, but Romans 3 says, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're a Gentile involved in immoral depravity or you're a Jew involved in moral depravity, it doesn't matter. You're both depraved. The human race is totally depraved. And so Romans 3 can say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you have a lascivious sin pattern or a ascetic sin pattern, it's still a sin pattern. But in the first part here of Romans chapter 2, it says, obviously verse 2, well, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So don't get up on your high horse and judge these Gentiles as if they're rotten guys and you guys are all so much better. You who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. We've got believers here, they don't know why God even let them live long enough to get saved. Talk to Gary Williams about his life as an unbeliever. Why did he live to be 52 years old before God was pleased to save him? See, in human terms, there was no reason for it. But that's God's kindness. That's God's kindness. God's not bound by time like we are. God looks and sees the godly believer that He's redeeming and has a lot of kindness along the way. Anyway, it goes on. The whole concept here of Romans 2 is the fact that these morally depraved Jews were no better than the immorally depraved Gentiles, that there is no distinction to the Jew or the Greek, and there's no partiality with God in verse 11. Everybody has sinned. Alright, another issue that leads to repentance. Let me grab that 2 Peter reference, which is the fourth one here. Patience. 2 Peter 3:9. And then we'll have to take our break. We'll reserve the middle two there for after our break. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, I really would have liked the rapture to come last night, but because it didn't, today is one more day. One more day for my unbelieving family members. One more day for my unbelieving friends, neighbors, co-workers. One more day for the sinner to come to Christ because of God's patience. God's patience leads to repentance. He gives the believer one more day, one more opportunity to accept the sacrifice that was made on his behalf. Father, thank you for this word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon it and guide and direct our conversation during our fellowship time. Continue to bless our study. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning now to our study after our break, Sharon had mentioned something during the break on the difference in the English text. I read from the New American Standard, but it is the New American Standard 1995 update. And in many cases, there are differences even among the... if you have an older New American Standard, and Matthew 21 is one of those places. There is a textual issue here in this passage, and some of the manuscripts have these things a little bit out of order. And in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, and the version I read, it's the first one that says, I will not, but afterward regretted it and went. And then the second one said, I will, but he did not go. And in some of the manuscripts, those two sons are turned around. And then the response that he gets from the Pharisees in the version I read, they said the first, but in Sharon's Bible, it's the second. And so, even though the sons are turned around, the issue is still the same. There's the original NASB, and the first one said he would, but wouldn't go. The second one said he wouldn't, and yet he went. And he asked them, and they said the latter in verse 31. So let's see, it's turned around. The NIV has it as the first. So anyway, there's just some differences there. It's a textual issue. The New King James and the King James, we can look at some of these other English versions. But it's just simply a manuscript issue with a Greek text, and scribes that copy it and get them mixed around. And that's what happens when you're copying things by hand. And how about that? The Spanish Bible is the first. But the King James Bible is the first. So in any event, that was one of the questions that was asked. Fascinating each time we come across differences between the NASB 95 and the NASB original. And this was one of those. All right, do we have any questions from anything we covered this morning, anything in the Gospels or anything in the New Testament so far to this point in time? Any questions at all? Nope. All right, then we will wrap this up, hopefully. We have looked already at Romans 2:4, looking at the kindness of God that leads to repentance, and 2 Peter 3:9, which is the patience of God that leads to repentance, both of those with the primary application of unbelievers that need to get saved. In these other two, godly sorrow and gentleness are the other issues we want to take a look at. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, emotionalism has always been a tool of the adversary, and he continues to use it today, and he uses it quite well today. And you can twist people with guilt, and you can twist people with emotions, and you can work them over pretty good so that they end up doing what you want them to do. And it's a wonderful a satanic means of volitional coercion that he utilizes. Our gospel has nothing to do with that. Our gospel is not centered on making a person feel miserable for the way that he is, and then being the miserable wretch that we make him, then they have to turn to us to get him saved. See, that's evil. That's not a method of evangelism that the Scriptures teach us to utilize. There is a concept, though, of godly sorrow, and yet it is not in the context of an unbeliever. It's in the context of a believer that needs to be rebuked for what it is that he's doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have this. And it says, and Paul had quite a bit of emotions tied up into this also. He says in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So you get caught up in the burdens of your people, you get caught up in the burdens of your flock, and when they're hurting, you're hurting. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in our affliction. For even when we had come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. And he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And then verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, all right, most likely that's reference to 1 Corinthians. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, might have been a different letter, but in any event, I do not regret it. For though I did regret it, and this is the metamelomai regret, by the way, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice not only that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, metanoia. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Then verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a cosmos sorrow. It does not result in repentance, but God's sorrow, according to the will of God, does lead to repentance, and it's called a repentance without regret, which is a fun term right there to deal with. So, a believer that's out of line needs to be told that he's out of line. That's why, like we saw in Ezekiel, the messenger has got to give the message.
That's why God sends that sorrow. You know, the believer that's in reversion is just miserable. He's out there living with the pigs, but sometimes he's not going to come to his senses, and God's going to send a tool to come along and say, "Why are you so miserable?" And then the person says, "I'm not miserable." And then they wake up and realize, you know, they're right. I'm miserable. So here is God utilizing the rebuke of a spiritual leader like the Apostle Paul. Nowadays, we don't have apostles or prophets, but we do have pastor teachers and evangelists, so we have pastors over the flock. And if he sees something that's not right, he's got to say something. Otherwise, the blood's on his hands. But he says something, and does it hurt feelings? Maybe. Does it make somebody mad? Probably. But the blood's on his hands if the pastor doesn't say something. And if feelings are hurt for a little while, then, and yet it brings about the repentance, that's a price that we should be willing to pay. Any believer ought to be willing to pay, and the pastor should certainly be willing to pay. Even though he's not happy about doing it, he knows when it's done and it produces that that repentance, then he can rejoice along with the reversionistic believer that turns things around. And so this is it. But it also, we want to make certain that along with this, we have the issue of this sorrow. Notice verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." See, so once they've gotten right with the program again, then they've really turned it around. They've really turned it around with greater zeal than they ever had before. There's another concept in here, the same book, in there's a point where, and I hope I can find it here real quickly, where you can carry the sorrow too far. And they had not restored the person of fellowship that had repented, that Paul had to write them about in 1 Corinthians. And yet, it's in chapter 2. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he had to write to him about the immoral man that had the incestuous relationship with his own mother. And they were so proud and arrogant that they had that tolerant attitude, and they weren't going to be judgmental and so forth. And so he had to write to them saying, "Look, you got to deal with that man." So they did. But then he repents, and they wouldn't take him back. And that was their fault. They took it the wrong direction the other way. So in 2 Corinthians, he has to correct that again. He says, "But I am determined," in chapter 2, "I am determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all." Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." See, sorrow is not the end, it's simply the vehicle. It's the tool that's utilized to bring about the repentance, to bring about the right relationship with the Lord once again. And he says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." In other words, you can carry that too far. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, excessive sorrow. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." See, when sorrow has accomplished its purpose, and they've repented, and they're restored back, then you have to forgive and get them back in the assembly, get them back under growth, get them back under teaching, and move on. And so often, this is the hardest thing for believers to do. Absolutely the hardest thing for believers to do. They love it when a sinner gets saved. He lived 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 100 years as a pagan, but then he gets saved and praise the Lord, hallelujah, and all these things. But a believer goes carnal. He commits sin, goes into all these things, and then he turns it around. Do we have the same attitude of joy? Oftentimes, churches don't. not speaking of this one necessarily, I just hope you understand I'm talking in general terms, that the sorrow is not an end, and it is used as a tool to bring about the repentance, and when the repentance is achieved, we need to put an end to the sorrow-causing activities. All right, in addition to sorrow comes the gentleness in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Gentleness, and this is gentle correction. Gentle correction. It's not just a gentleness that says, oh, well, that's okay. No, it's not okay. But it is a gentle correction. Teaching the truth, holding fast to the truth, and disputing the lies. The pastor is told to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. That means all. You don't have to go back into the Greek and exegete. It means all. Kind to all. Including those who are kind to you and those who are mean to you. Kind to all. Able to teach. Fascinating. Why do they put a requirement there that you be able to teach? I thought that was the gift. Think about it. Patient when wrong. The pastor is expected to be patient. Not just when people are good to you, but when wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, are these unbelievers the pastor's ministering to? No, these are believers. That they may come to their senses, just like the prodigal son coming to his senses, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is a believer that's been taken captive in the angelic conflict. Unbelievers are not captives, they're citizens of this world. Believers, though, are citizens of heaven and are then taken captive when they fall into carnality. This passage deals with believers. And so the pastor has to be careful here to, with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. So these are the issues that lead to repentance. Finally, point C, 5 out of the 7 churches of Asia Minor were given messages of repentance. When you turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you got 7 churches in those 2 chapters. 5 of them are given messages of repentance. 5 of the 7 churches of Asia Minor were given messages of repentance. Revelation 2 and 3. Five of the 7 churches. We'll see how much of this I can give you in 5 minutes. We got 1 minute per church. How about that? You can take a year on each church and still not teach everything in these 2 chapters. 5 out of the 7. Which 2 were not? Philadelphia and? Oh, Smyrna. Smyrna. The 2nd and the 6th. All right. First of all, we start with Ephesus. Oh, there's the whole list for you. 1 through 5. With the specific references. There's more than a verse per church, but those are the verses in which the term metanoeo occurs. So chapter 2, we start with Ephesus. Church number 1, Ephesus. The specific verse is Revelation 2, 5. The 2nd church is Pergamum, after we've skipped over Smyrna, which is simply tasked to remain faithful unto death because they're about to encounter tribulation for 10 days. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. They're not told in this passage to repent. But Pergamum is, in chapter 2 and verse 16. The 3rd, Thyatira, is told to repent in verses 21 and 22. And Sardis is told to repent in chapter 3 and verse 3. Laodicea, that's having passed over Philadelphia and moving to the 7th and final church now, Laodicea, becomes the 5th church told to repent in Revelation 3:19. Revelation 3:19. All right. Ephesus. Revelation 2:2 says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So we have the verses of commendation followed by the verses of criticism. The things that are yet to be adjusted. He praises them for what they're doing well. but then addresses the things that have to be addressed. See, nowadays preachers would praise him for what they're doing well and ignore the rest. Kind of act like it's not happening or tell them, well, it's okay kind of thing. No, it's not okay. You've left your first love. That's a problem. We've got to fix that, or you're not going to keep doing these things we're praising you for. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. See, we talk about forgetting the things that lie behind, but we put that totally out of context when we deal with issues like this, when we're commanded to remember. The things we're not supposed to forget, we're supposed to remember so we can learn from our failures. If we forget every failure, then we're going to keep repeating every failure. We've got to remember and repent. Primarily, that passage that says forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward is forgetting the good things you've done and not counting that they're going to count for anything unless we continue striving today. Don't think that yesterday and the day before and all last week you did wonderful things, so now you can coast and just reap all kinds of blessings in the plan of God. No, you forget what lies behind and you keep pressing on today and tomorrow. So remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. See, it's a change of thinking that's going to produce the activity that goes back to what they had been doing prior, where the things that they were praised for. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. See, there are consequences for failing to repent, and this is the discipline that God hands down to His children. Smyrna has not given a repentance message, although they are commended in verse 9 for their tribulation and poverty, but they're rich. They're prosperous paupers, of course, spiritual richness versus temporal poverty. Do not fear what you're about to suffer in verse 10. Be faithful unto death. No message of repentance that's given there. Pergamum, the third church, positive things. Praise, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Pergamum is the political capital of Asia, and it's also the seat of satanic authority. We looked at that last night in the book of Ezekiel. But I have a few things against you. In verses 14 and 15, the things that have to be corrected. Therefore, repent in verse 16, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There is discipline for failure to repent. Thyatira. Jezebel is given time to repent in verse 21, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. See, volitionally, he challenges the believer to repent. And if they don't want to, they can harden their hearts like Pharaoh does, like Jezebel does, and so the repentance never happens. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Her deeds or their deeds, depending on the text variant there, but it should be her deeds. Sardis is told to repent. Good things that are said about them, the items of praise, but then he tells them they have to wake up and strengthen the things that remain and remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. See, because I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Not that the specific things evil are listed there, it's just a falling short. Just thinking, okay, we're done. Let's wait for the rapture. No, there's more work to do. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So the issue of repentance is given to Sardis to wake up. So often churches think that our deeds are completed. We're just waiting now to reap the results. No, we've got work to do is why he's left us here. Philadelphia has nothing but praise, no criticism, no call to repentance, but Laodicea has no praise. All they have is criticism. All they have are things that need to be corrected. And he says in verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. The whole purpose of love and discipline is to produce that repentance. In verse 19. All right? The whole emphasis is on believers turning it around and headed and start heading the right direction. David is our example of this, and we will resume our David study next Wednesday. We'll come back to the text of 1 Samuel 30, move on into 1 Samuel 31, and we'll see the death of David and Jonathan. We're going to see a very sad event when three of Saul's four sons are killed, including Jonathan. Then when Saul himself is so wounded that he will take his own life. And we will read that chapter and be very thankful that David is not in it. Because David wanted to be in that chapter. But he's not in chapter 31 because our God is a God of grace. Bobby has a question. Yes, the death of Saul and Jonathan. What did I say? Oh, no, the death of Saul and Jonathan. All right. Yes. Uh-huh. I knew someone would pick up on that. 2 Timothy 2:24. Teaching is a spiritual gift. Pastor teacher is a spiritual gift. Let me get here. I just had it. Where'd it go? Notice, first of all, the qualifications for an overseer are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where in verse 2 it says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. There's some work you can do on that. Able to teach. Grammatically, it could also mean itself teachable, able to be taught. And the pastor has to, of course, be humble in order to be taught. And that's how I usually render that in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. But then you get over into 2 Timothy. Well, let's see. Later on in 1 Timothy, chapter 5. Verse 17, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." And this is where, of course, you've got to pay your pastor. "Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Well, what are the other ones doing? If they're not preaching and teaching, what are the other elders doing? Okay? And then you get over into chapter, into 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24, again, "able to teach." Is nestled right in between kind to all, patient when wronged. There's some issues that we'll work on when we come to some of these studies on gifts and offices. The gift of pastor-teacher is a gift. The gift of teacher is a gift. But the office of overseer is an office. And the difference between a gift and an office. To be a deacon is an office. What spiritual gift do the deacons have? Well, Hugh Hatley has a gift. Gary Williams has a gift, Randy Blair has a gift. They all have different gifts, but they all have the office of deacon. So that gets you into part of the things there that talk about the offices of overseers as opposed to the gift of pastor-teacher, the gift of teacher. Yes, ma'am. That's doulos, uh-huh. This is, in context, this is Paul writing to Timothy, instructing him in how to conduct himself in the house of God in case that he is delayed. And he is expecting to be there, but in case he's not, these are his final instructions. Paul knows in 2 Timothy that he's not going to be released, that he is going to die, and he's giving Timothy the instructions so that he might handle the church as a pastor-teacher, correct? So these are primarily instructions given to pastors and how to handle the assembly. No, this is saying you, Timothy, are a bondservant of the Lord. Therefore, don't get into fights with your church. Just faithfully study and faithfully teach and be patient, even when your flock is doing you dirt and causing difficulties. You stay faithful in your study. You stay teaching because you are a bondservant of the Lord. And he talks about himself being a bondservant. He talks about himself being in chains. He is not expecting to be released. He is going to be with the Lord. He knows that the crown of righteousness is laid up for him.